I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Luke's Gospel in the first chapter. I ask you to hear the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 46. This is Mary's song of praise. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of God. Maybe you've noticed, as you have read the Christmas story as it is found in Matthew and Luke's gospel, maybe you've seen it, that every single person who comes face to face with God incarnate, everyone who came and saw the infant Christ, their response is all the same. It is the response of praise, of worship. It's rather easy to illustrate. The angels overwhelmed the dark fields of Bethlehem, displaying the glory of God, and they sing his praises. Glory to God in the highest. For the one born brings the message of peace with God through the sacrifice of his son. And of course, the shepherds are told, and they go to Bethlehem to see this good and joyous news. And the scriptures do say, as they departed, they did so praising God. Just two words. A short time later, Mary and Joseph, the sometime forgotten part of the Advent narrative, take the infant Jesus to the temple for the rite of purification, and is greeted there by a prophet whose name is Simeon. He takes Jesus into his arms, and the scripture says he blesses God for sending salvation to Israel and to all the Gentiles. And just a few seconds later, a prophetess, a widow named Anna, comes up, and she too takes hold of Jesus and thanks God for the redemption of Jerusalem. And of course, we're familiar with the story of the Magi, the so-called wise men who travel from a great distance. And when they finally come to Christ, we are told that they kneel before him. Indeed, they fall on their face, and the scriptures say they worshiped him. And then they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there's one more. It is here in this very story. The Virgin Mary, visited by Gabriel, told that she will give birth to Emmanuel, who is God with us, meaning that he is God in the truest and fullest sense of that word, and he is human in the fullest and truest sense of that word, that he is the God-man for us and for our redemption and for our deliverance and for our salvation. And he's coming into this world through her sanctified womb by supernatural grace and power. And when she hears that, she explodes in praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord, she sings. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So these Advent narratives remind us that the Christian experience, while it has its sweet and bitter providences, no doubt, it is the place where a life of praise begins. It's the Sunday before Christmas, and the Christian preacher is supposed to preach on the birth of Jesus. I promise to do that. But it is rarely the case that we start a series of sermons on Christmas Day. That's what I'm doing this morning. I want us, over the next stretch of time, the next 3 months, until Easter Sunday at the end of March, to think through what it means to live a life of praise. And you may have noticed in your bulletin that there is a list of the sermon themes and the passages that will be used throughout these 3 months. We will start this Christmas with Mary's song of praise, and on Easter Sunday we will end with Peter's shout of praise. And I hope that you will join me in cultivating a life of worship, a life of admiring God and adoring Him and giving unto the Lord the praise and the glory that He is worthy to receive from a people He has redeemed through the Christ who has come into this world to save us. Are you living a life of praise? Am I? It is what we were created and saved to do. It will be our chief preoccupation in heaven, and it is to be our preoccupation while living in this world also. And so the place to start is with the Magnificat, with the praise that we hear from the lips of the Virgin Mary. It's a song that I have just read for you here in Luke chapter 1, but it has a context, and you're familiar with it, but let me remind you of it anyway. Earlier in the chapter, the angel Gabriel has visited the Virgin. And he has said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you," meaning you are receiving abundant grace from God at this moment. "For he has chosen that it will be through your womb that the miracle will happen and Emmanuel will be born into our world." And Gabriel says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be the Holy One, and on the throne of David he will reign forever and ever," which is just a way of saying he will fulfill all Old Testament messianic promises and hope. He comes to save his people. And Mary says, "How can these things be since I am a virgin?" And he assures her that it will be by the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary says something astonishing. "Behold the servant of the Lord. May it be done unto me according to your word." Her response is humble. It is a response of humble, total submission to the plan and purpose of God for her womb and for her life. And so Mary makes the journey to visit her cousin, whose name is Elizabeth, who is also expecting a child who will be John the Baptist. And it is to Elizabeth that Mary sings her song of praise. Look at verses 46 and 47 again. "My soul magnifies the Lord." You have to read it with a degree of emotion. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let's think about what it means to live a life of praise through Mary's example. And I think the first thing you notice here is that in her song, Mary sings from the deep chamber of her soul. She is singing from the depths, from the well of her true self, where she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And when she uses these two words, my soul, my spirit, she's not talking about two different aspects of us as people. Rather, she's making use of what is called Hebrew parallelism, so that soul and spirit mean essentially the same thing. And she is saying, from the core of my true self, from the very center of my being as a person, from the invisible reality of what I am as a person who bears the image of God, I sing from the depths, from the deep chamber of my soul, Mary sings. She does not sing in a surface sort of way. She does not sing with a yawn of indifference. This is praise gushing out of her soul. It is praise superabundantly. What we read here is a heart totally surrendered to God and humble before God, pouring out praise to God. Her emotions are involved. Let's spend a little time here. My soul magnifies the Lord. What a word. To magnify something means to make large or to see as large. Our praise does not make God larger than He already is. We know this. Our praise does not make God a bigger or better God because we praise Him. He is always infinitely, eternally, unchangingly holy and just and righteous and good, and we attribute nothing to His diverse excellencies. But what Mary is saying is, come and let us see Him as He really is. Here is a woman who refuses to allow her soul to be guilty of God shrinking. How easy it is for us to belittle God, to push Him to the margins of our life, to tip our heads, so to speak, in His direction as a sign of allegiance, or to rush to Him in case of an emergency. Mary will have nothing to do with a disconnected deity. My soul sees Him as He truly is. I magnify Him and worship Him and adore Him. He is, after all, as she says, the Lord, meaning the sovereign, holy, supreme, exalted one. And there can be no joyous praise until we really see God for who He is. And this is why, if you look at the verse, she adds, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Oh, I love the word rejoice. Draw a circle around it, at least in your mind. It means to boast. It means to brag. Us humans have no problem with that. Boasting and bragging. Rejoicing in the greatness of another, though. You see, that word rejoice means to boast with wholehearted gladness. Here is a woman who is amazed, astonished, seized by awe, and so gushing out of her soul is praise to God. When I read these expressions of praise, I can't help but think of Psalm 103, verse 1. You know it, don't you? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Did you know it? You better know it. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise His holy name. The psalmist is talking to himself. He's exhorting himself. He's urging himself to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. With all the energy that I can muster, with all the intensity I can rouse, with all the soul devotion that I can stir up, I will offer my praise to God. There is reverence in her worship. Humble reverence. There is intense joy in her worship. But she says, this thing about me, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You have any idea in terms of reputation and cost it was going to cost Mary to give birth to Jesus. And yet she's going to worship. All that we would say, I'm going to be like this woman. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But that's only the initial thing that we see about this song. If you think about it, if you look at it, if you truly understand its context, you will also see that in her song, Mary praises God with a mind saturated with Scripture. Did you know that? If you just let your eyes quickly glance down this little psalm from verse 47 to verse 55, it's set off as poetry in your Bible. It's a poem. It's a psalm. It's a hymn. Did you know that in this little psalm, Mary has culled quotes and partial quotes from 16 different Old Testament references? If you look them up. I did it so you don't have to. It's 16. She pillaged her Old Testament from 7 Psalms, from the book of Genesis and Job and 1 and 2 Samuel, from Ezekiel and Isaiah and 3 minor prophets. In other words, listen, her soul was a treasury of truth, and she turned it into a song of praise. When it came time for her to express with words the praise that filled her soul, when from the deep chamber of her spirit she expressed adoration to God, it was the language of Scripture that formed her words. You never go wrong using the language of Scripture in your praying and in your praising. I think you might remember that story I told you. It's a true one. A seminary professor, before he would give his theological lectures to his students, he would call upon one of the students to stand and lead the class in prayer. And so the student would stand and he would pray to God, say amen, and sit down. And the theological professor, not wanting to be in any way arrogant or judgmental, in front of the class, he would critique the prayer. He would better inform the student on theological accuracy in praying. After all, these would be men who would later lead congregations. He wanted them to learn. And this went on for a couple of weeks. Until finally one day he calls upon a student who stands up, bows his head, closes his eye, and prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and prays the entire Lord's Prayer, says amen, and sits down. The theology professor looks at him and smiles and starts his lecture. You don't critique the Lord's Prayer. You don't correct the language of Scripture. And Mary is voicing her petitions and her praise using the language of Scripture. So that what is coming out of her heart to God is truth about Him. Now don't misunderstand. I am not saying that all our praying of the Word and singing of the Word and praise to God must be directly quotations using only the language of Scripture. But our prayer and our praise ought to be informed by, fueled by, shaped by the truth of God's Word. And Mary sings from the depths of her soul. But she sings from a mind saturated with the Word of God. A mind that knows the Scriptures very, very well is always a mind that will sing praises to God in a very scriptural way. Let me just say in passing that as every year comes and as every year goes, it ought to be the continuous resolve of ours to dig into the Scriptures, to search the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures more and more, to meditate in them and pray them into the fabric of our existence. So that when we pray and when we praise, we will always have all the words that we need. So Mary prays and praises from the deep chamber of her soul. And she prays and she praises with a mind saturated with truth. But you can be sure of this. Her song is a totally God-centered song of praise. Let me put it this way. In her song, Mary praises God for His attributes. She praises God for who He is, for what He's like, for what He has done and continues to do for His people. It's all focused on God. He is the center and the focus of every single sentence in her song of praise. And people who praise are people who know something about who God is, what He's like and why He matters and what He's done for us as His people. I love to read the Puritans. Don't believe, young people, everything you're taught in high school about the Puritans. They're godly people. And Thomas Watson once said, "We praise when we are God admirers." When we admire, we praise, we adore, we treasure, we value as supreme what we relish, what we admire. And when you read this woman's song, she admires God. Not in some general sort of way. Not, "Dear God." But she knows something of His character and His attributes. Let me just quickly show you what I mean. She praises God for His power. Look at verse 49. "For He who is mighty has done great things for me." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's serious. He's so strong that he is able to scatter the proud and the haughty. And he is so strong that he is able to exalt the humble. Remember, this is poetry. He is saying, for those who reject my grace, my strong arm will scatter them in judgment. But those who receive my mercy, my strong arm will wipe their slate clean and exalt them to the place where they are the objects of my affectionate love. God is strong. He's the Lord God, omnipotent, almighty. He is an incomprehensible plenitude of power. His strength never needs to be diminished. He never becomes weak. He never needs to take a nap. He is unchanging in the absoluteness of his power. That's why the Psalms say no one can stay his hand. He is able to do all that he wills to do by his grace. He's strong. He can exalt the humble to the place of grace. And he's holy. Just one verse here, the end of verse 49. Holy is his name. That's an attribute you dare not pass over. He is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And holy means he is supreme and sinless. He is exalted in majesty and he burns with purity. There is no moral flaw mixed in with his absolute righteousness. He is the King who is perfect in his righteousness and purity. And that is an attribute that throughout the Scriptures causes trembling. It just says here, it just lays there in the song. We probably pass over and say, holy is his name. And his name, of course, is the sum total of all that is true about him, so that everything about God is holy. And a holy God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't look at it with cold-hearted indifference. A holy God must render righteous verdicts. The holy judge of all the earth will do right, you see. And all the mass of humanity before this omnipotent God, before this holy God, stand in full accountability. But her song doesn't end there. From his power to his holiness, to his mercy. Don't you love that word, mercy? Once in a while, you'll hear somebody say, the only thing I want from God is that he be fair with me. I just want him to be just. Oh, no, you don't. You want mercy. It's why we sing, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. And Mary sings of his mercy. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him. That is, those who tremble before his holiness, who fear his verdict. There is mercy from generation to generation. And at the end of verse 54, in remembrance of his mercy. Mercy is God looking upon us with piteous favor, with a compassion that moves him to send his son not only to be born, but to die for his people. You recall the parable that Jesus tells. This man, this tax collector, this sinner goes into the temple and he is burdened and overwhelmed with the guilt
of his sin before a holy God, before an almighty God. And you know, this man will not even look toward heaven, and he smites his breast and he prays only one sentence that may be the greatest statement in all of Scripture: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a statement. God, there is one, and I'm answerable to him. I'm a sinner. I deserve his holy justice. My only hope is the statement in the middle: be merciful to me, O God. And Jesus says that man leaves the house, the temple, justified, made right with God, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. He doesn't scatter the humble. He exalts. He grants mercy. He grants forgiveness. You know, I was thinking about that this morning. Those three attributes. And in my notes, I turned it upside down a little bit. And I thought about this. Because God is merciful, he wants to do something about our sin. He wants to forgive us. Because God is holy, he must do something about our sin, or else we get justice. And because God is almighty, he is able to do something about our sin. And he has done it in sending Jesus into our world. And Mary celebrates for that very reason the last attribute, that of his faithfulness. Look at verse 55. She's at the end of her song. She's winding it down. And she says, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. What a strange statement. You know what she's saying? Don't forget. All through the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, God made promises to save us. And at the end of her song, she is essentially saying, by referring to this, God's historical covenant promise to Abraham, hasn't he kept his word? Hasn't he proven trustworthy? God never forfeits his promises. He never forsakes his covenants. He never fails to keep his promises. Stretching all the way back to Abraham, and she is saying, can you believe it? He is immutably reliable, utterly trustworthy. It is never unsafe to trust what God says about the gospel. No one ever trusted God in vain. And so she's praising God. And we could leave it all there, except for one more thing. In her song, Mary praises God for saving her. Would you look for a last time at verse 46 and 47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my, would you say it with me? Savior. What Mary is most self-conscious about, what she is most self-aware of, is that in her sinful state, before a holy God, he has been merciful to her. He has forgiven her sins. He has hurled them into the depths of the sea that they may no more be retrieved and held against her, so says the prophets. He has wiped her slate clean. And she is standing before God singing his praise, not in jeopardy of condemnation, but in full assurance of grace. How can she not say, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. I have lapsed into quoting the King James. You know what you need? You know what I need? A Savior. And so the angels say to the shepherds, I have good news of great joy for all people. For born for you in the town of David is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Think about that. God had every right to send a judge to condemn us. He sent a Savior to redeem us. And on the first page of the New Testament, the same angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He saves from the penalty of sin. He saves us more and more as we trust him and pursue him from the love of sinning. And one day he will save us through all eternity from the presence of sin altogether. He is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And the most burning, pressing question is this. Is he your Savior? Let us pray. In these lingering moments, Lord, as we close our service, Mary knows nothing of the cross. The shepherds know nothing of the cross. But we who live on this side of the cross and resurrection know that the baby born in Bethlehem goes to the cross to be our Savior. If Mary had reason to praise you for being her Savior, how much more do we, who know that you endured justice in our place, that we might go free in mercy. And my dear friend, if you are outside of mercy, if Jesus is not your Savior, you only need one sentence. God be merciful to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner, through Jesus. I believe, be merciful to me. He always answers that prayer. Even if your faith is mixed with a measure of unbelief and doubt, God, to the extent that I'm able, I believe in you. And I ask you for mercy. And that you would help me to know you and love you. And make me a man. Make me a woman who lives a life of praise. To that end, we pray in your name. Amen.